Thank you, John. I'd like you to turn with me again, please, to John 14, John chapter 14. And just while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you so much for inviting me to be part of this conference. It has been a great blessing and, of course, always a great pleasure to meet with old friends and also to meet some new friends. And so it's just been a great joy to be here. And I trust that you've been encouraged as much as I've been encouraged by the time together. John 14, just two verses I'd like us to read together as we begin this session together. Verse 16, the Lord Jesus speaking, preparing his disciples for this amazing event, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." I'd like to think this morning a little bit about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Lord speaks to the disciples and he tells them that you know who the Holy Spirit is. He dwells with you. And then he says something new is going to happen. He shall be in you. What we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Things that are part of the security of the believer. Things that we've looked at yesterday and now completing today. Things that we might say are positional in a sense that they don't change and they're not based on our behavior. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. You will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit forever if you're a believer. He's not going to leave. Now, that is a wonderful thing, and it is a unique thing to this dispensation. Look with me, please, back to the Old Testament and 1 Samuel. And I want us just to see the contrast between the experience of believers in the Old Testament to believers now. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you'll be familiar with this account, the story of Samuel and of Saul and David, 1 Samuel 16 verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah," and then notice verse 14, "but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." What we find in the Old Testament was that the Holy Spirit came upon men to enable them to do certain acts of service, whether it was kings or prophets or priests. And even craftsmen, later on today, we're going to look at a man called Bezaleel in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And the Spirit came upon him to enable him to do all the cunning work that would be part of the beautiful tabernacle where God would meet with men. But again, it wasn't a permanent thing. The Spirit came upon men in order to enable them to do this service that he had given them to do, and only for that time period. Once that service was done, then the Spirit of God would be removed. Now, look at Psalm 51, and you'll see that for Saul, the kingdom was removed from Saul because of flagrant disobedience. He disobeyed God. He did something he ought not to have done, and that is that he tried to combine the office of priest and king. God has reserved that for someone else. That's the Lord Jesus. And he sought to offer burnt offerings because they were about to face a battle, and Samuel hadn't made it there in time, and so he took things into his own hands. And as a result of that, it says God has removed you from being king. And with that responsibility of the king being removed, along with it came the blessing of the Spirit of God who was upon him for that service. And so when you get to Psalm 51, David himself has committed a very grievous sin, hasn't he? He sinned against Bathsheba, and also been involved in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And David is looking back, and he is thinking about what he's seen and witnessed with his own eyes about what happened to Saul. And then he prays this prayer, and it's a prayer of confession. Having been confronted by Nathan the prophet, David is brought to own his sin, and it is a great psalm of confession. But in verse 11, he says this, "Cast me not away from thy presence." And then he says this, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can imagine the anxiety in David's prayer when he prays his prayer. He thinks what happened to Saul. He knows that the possibility of this happening to him is very real. And so he cries out, as it were, "Lord, whatever you do, don't allow me to be cast from your presence, and please take not your Holy Spirit from me." So let me just say this. We've been reminded about the Psalms, haven't we, in our Brother Harold's ministry. And he has emphasized that these were songbooks, Israel's songbooks. And although we're told in the New Testament to sing and make melody in our hearts in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, might I say this, that not every psalm is appropriate for a Christian to sing. Not every psalm. I cannot sing with a clear conscience, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." I can't do it. I can't make my lips say those words in song. You know why? Because I know he's not going to do it. You know why? Because he's already said he will abide with you forever. And so some of the psalms, some of them are what we call imprecatory psalms, you know, where the psalmist calls down judgment on God's enemies. Basically, zap them, Lord. You know what I mean? Give them what for? Much as sometimes we might be tempted to sing those kind of psalms, that's not the spirit of the New Testament either, is it? Isn't the spirit of the New Testament that which was displayed in the Lord Jesus? When he's being reviled and being ridiculed, and from the cross he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When we see Stephen about to be stoned, and what does he say? "Lord, lay this sin not to their charge." And when we have the instructions of the Lord Jesus, "Love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you, do good to them." You see, it's a different spirit, isn't it? One of the reasons I'm convinced the church is not going to be in the tribulation period, this is just an aside, but when you look at the book of Revelation, you will see people praying imprecatory prayers again. "How long, Lord, before you judge these people? Why don't you get them? Why don't you do something to them?" Different dispensation. Back to a more Jewish format. So all I'm saying is simply this. Psalms are beautiful. I appreciate that. It's a wonderful comfort to the people of God. They say that there's a psalm for every sigh, isn't there? But there are some things that it's just not appropriate for us to sing, simply because we are living in a different day. We are not under the Old Testament. And one of the beautiful things about this particular era, as the Lord says to his disciples, he says, "You know him. The Holy Spirit's not a foreign person to you. You know who I'm talking about. You know him. And in fact, he's been with you, but he shall be in you." And of course, what a tremendous thing to have within us, if we're true believers. And of course, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a true believer. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, he's not of his. So one of the things that happened to you when you got saved, we said yesterday that you were baptized, immersed into the body of Christ. You can't get out of that. So not only were you placed into the body of Christ, but something else remarkable happened. The Holy Spirit of God was placed within you. And amazingly enough, you have within you an indwelling heavenly guest who is going to stay there forever. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if we could really get a hold of this, I think it would transform our lives, wouldn't it? If we could really grasp it. And so let's remember the uniqueness of the dispensation we're in. Some of the unique features is that one is there's a real man in the glory. At the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus. He took on humanity. It wasn't temporary. It was permanent. He is a man. Now, of course, he's God, fully man. But there's a man at the Father's right hand. And then there's a divine person on the earth. And he lives within our hearts, doesn't he? The Spirit of God dwells within us. Well, his indwelling. Now I want to think about something more not so much positional, but something that is conditional. And that is what we call the infilling of the Spirit of God. Scripture never commands us to be indwelt. We are indwelt. It never commands us to be baptized. We are baptized into the Spirit of God, into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism is not commanded. Water baptism is. So you see what I'm saying? That these things are said to have happened to us. When it comes to the issue of being filled with the Spirit, it's evident that it's something that we should seek and desire. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we want to look at what does that mean? And sometimes I think we use things, we use terms, and we kind of bander about terminology. But do we really understand it? Do we really, how would I know if somebody was filled with the Spirit? How would I know that? Well, let me suggest that one way we could find that out is look at every reference in the Bible where it said that somebody, they were either filled with the Spirit or full of the Holy Ghost. And see what characteristics were displayed when somebody was filled or full of the Holy Ghost. And then we can ask ourselves, well, does that describe me? That would be helpful, wouldn't it? So let's just do that. Look at Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at several references, and it's not exhaustive, but it's very interesting to look at these and see what is a man or woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit or full of the Holy Ghost, what would a person like that look like? Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. What we see here is that one of the evidences of somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, these people that were meeting together to pray, particularly at this point in time, and what was it that they did? How did we know that this had taken place? It says they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And the context is, they're being told and commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They've been said, you'll be arrested, you'll be beaten, all kinds of things will happen. And instead of praying, Lord, get these people that are threatening us, they said, Lord, will you give us boldness to speak your name? In the midst of opposition, in the midst of all this, give us boldness. And what does the Bible say? If we ask for bread, will he give us a stone? They asked for boldness, and guess what they got? Boldness. And they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And so we might say this, that one of the evidences of somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit is a boldness to speak of the Lord Jesus to other people. Do we need that? Is that natural to you? I have to be honest with you, it is not natural for me to go up to a perfect stranger and boldly speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I used to do open-air preaching in England, and the first 2 years of my Christian life, every Saturday morning I would go to the a street in Leeds, and I would preach for 2 hours. And the reason I did this was because I had lived in that city for 20 years and never heard the gospel once, and I thought there must be lots of people just like me. How are they ever going to hear unless somebody tells them? And I want a great theologian. I knew people were lost, and I knew how they could get saved. That was it. Simple message. And we did that, and I want to tell you that every Saturday morning going out there, my knees were knocking, my stomach was churning, and I was thinking it would be wonderful if it would rain or something like that, and I couldn't do it. I never went with easiness. I can tell you, it was never easy. But standing there and just saying, Lord, I need help here, and all of a sudden a boldness comes. And the boldness is just not from you. I remember once seeing my cousin walk out of this store, and he looked at me in absolute shock. And the Lord gave amazing boldness to preach the gospel. Now, where did that come from? It's the Holy Spirit filling you to do that. And maybe one of the reasons why we're not experiencing much of the fullness of the Spirit in our gatherings is because the gospel and that aspect of boldness, it's almost a forgotten thing amongst us, isn't it? It's greatly neglected. When did you or I last speak to somebody about the Savior who wasn't a believer? We can speak to one another. That's nice. It's cozy, isn't it? We love that. We call that fellowship, talking about the Lord together. But what about a complete stranger? Well, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing is, I was reading about a revival in the British Isles, and they were praying in a blacksmith shop. And all of a sudden, the blacksmith got a hold of the anvil, and he prayed, and he said, "Lord, give us boldness to speak thy word." And I don't know whether it was an earthquake or what, but the place shook, and they began to preach with great boldness. You see, God can do these things, can't he? And we need that. We need boldness to speak the gospel message. Acts chapter 6, another example of people who were filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the appointment of these ministers or servants of the church in order to care for the widows that were being neglected. And it says in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This is interesting, isn't it? This Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And what is a characteristic of Stephen? Full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and yet he is willing to serve others in apparent menial tasks, serving tables. Could it be that sometimes we put our emphasis, don't we, on the public ministry, on the guy that's on the platform preaching? Could it be that some of our most filled servants of God are people behind the scenes who we don't often see? But they're serving, often unknown, often not thought about, not in the public eye, but they're doing that which is not natural to man. What is the natural thing for man is to want to be served, isn't it? And there they are, graciously serving, without much thanks, without much recognition. They're doing it because they love the Lord and they love his people. And surely when we see somebody like that, we say there's somebody who is full of faith. Full of faith because they really believe God's word, and they believe that serving the saints is going to bring reward in eternity. They're full of faith, and they're full of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 11. Just tremendous examples of what it is to experience this fullness, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 11, verse 24. It says, speaking of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Here's a man that is sent to Antioch, where there's already a work begun, and a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit, what's he going to do at a time like that? Well, he's going to go and depend on the Lord to see a work done. And he was the man for the hour, wasn't he? Depending on the Lord to see this work done, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, and saw a tremendous work done for God. And of course, we can't do that in the energy of the flesh. We need the Spirit of God. If we go in the energy of the flesh, guess what? We'll spoil what God's already started, won't we? We'll destroy it. We have to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit to see these things happen. Acts chapter 9. Just, again, looking at the various aspects or evidences of men who are filled with the Spirit. This is Saul, who was to become Paul, and verse 17, Acts 9, 17, sorry. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. In this case, what we see is that when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the first thing he does? Immediately, there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Could we say that a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit will be an obedient man? That when truth is brought to him, even though perhaps it's contradictory to everything that he's ever known. Remember, this is a radical turnaround for this man, isn't it? The thing that he's going to do, publicly identifying with the person he once hated, the person he once hunted, the person who he sought to destroy, in a sense. And that now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, there's immediate obedience to the truth that's revealed to his heart. Isn't that tremendous? In a real sense, that if somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what they're going to do? When God shows them something in the Word of God, if they've never done it before, they're going to be obedient. Aren't they? He's obedient straight away to believer's baptism. And then he's boldly persuading men about Christ. He's abandoning formerly held opinions, and he is subject to God's revealed truth. I've had people, as I've sought to teach, I've been asked several times to speak on different issues. I remember once being asked to speak on the role of women in the church in a particular assembly. And I had a lady say to me before I even started, she said, "I don't care what you say, I will not wear a head cover." That's the very opposite to somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made my mind up, you see. That's the idea. And I just thought, you know, it really convinced me that the will is the key to the intellect, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, if any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. That's the key, isn't it? John 7:17 is the verse that I use when I teach head covering now. That's my first verse. Because I'm convinced it's all about the will. It's not the intellect. It's the will. Will you or won't you obey what God says? And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when God says something, you'll say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to do it." Even if it goes against everything I've ever thought or held or believed, if you say it in your word, I'm going to do it. And this is radical for this man. To publicly identify himself with the Lord Jesus, that was a big change, wasn't it, to Saul? And yet he did it, because he's a man filled with the Spirit. Acts 13. Again, just what all we're simply doing is looking at where it's used, this filled with the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, and seeing, well, what does it look like? Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" We've already seen the boldness in giving out the gospel. But here there's a different kind of boldness, isn't there? A boldness to speak clearly against that which is false. See, that's so contradictory to the age in which we live, isn't it? What's the age in which we live? It's the age of tolerance, isn't it? You don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to say anything that might be wrong or anything like that. You know, you've got to be nice and seem to be nice. Listen, here's a man who is filled with the Spirit. He's in perfect harmony with the will of God, isn't he? Filled with the Spirit, and yet he says to somebody, kind of eyeball to eyeball, "Oh, full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil." Now, you don't want to be doing that in the flesh. You're going to cause all kinds of troubles, right? But could it be that a man who's filled with the Spirit will not allow error to go unchecked? Could it be that one of our great weaknesses in assembly fellowship today is a lack of men of conviction? A lack of men that will say, "That is wrong," and lovingly confront that which is wrong. How would we view somebody like that? Well, Scripture says that when Paul did this, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He confronted wrong. He did it with conviction. He did it with clarity, but he did it filled with the Holy Spirit. See, why would the Holy Spirit allow error to be propounded amongst the people of God? He's the Spirit of truth, isn't he? The Spirit of truth is not going to give his amen to that which is wrong. He's not going to allow that to go unchecked. And he's looking for a man who will be subject to him, who will be willing to do it even if it's not popular. Look at Acts chapter 7. Again, notice we're kind of living in the Acts here, but surely if ever the Spirit of God was active in a mighty way, it was during this time in the book of Acts. And this is what we want to see in our day. And so here we have Stephen. Notice it says, but he. This is the second time we've seen Stephen. We saw him serving tables. We saw him doing menial tasks. And now it says, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Here's a man who is about to die. Here's a man who is about to go into the presence of the Lord, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he is enabled to die well. Why? Because his eyes are on the one who's at the Father's right hand. And a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, what kind of a man will he be? He'll be a man who sees spiritual realities. A man who will have a great appreciation for the ministry of Christ and his glorified position. Will be a man who will be given the ability to die well. You read, I don't know if you read some of the last sayings of the saint, but I'll tell you, some of them are just tremendous, aren't they? Some of them you read about their dying, and there's no sense of defeat in here. It's victory all the way, isn't it? And you read about them. And why? Well, because they were men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11. Again, and this man Barnabas, we've kind of looked at him, but we see a little bit more here in Acts 11:24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord, and then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and his disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas was somebody who was an encourager, wasn't he? In fact, the saints called him a son of encouragement. And in this process of being an encourager, he was actually willing to play second fiddle to someone else, wasn't he? And here he was in Antioch, he was seeing blessing, but filled with the Spirit, he recognized there's someone else who could help these saints even more effectively than me. And so he went back to get Paul and bring him. And from this point on, it's no longer Barnabas and Paul. From this point on, guess what it's going to be? Paul and Barnabas. And he's going to take second place. Isn't that hard for man to do? You see, natural man, what does natural man want to do? He wants to be the boss, doesn't he? He wants to be number one. He wants to be appreciated and seen as the main man. But a spirit-filled man will be willing to take second place and allow someone else to have a place of prominence. You have a great example of that, don't you, in somebody who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist, remember him? His whole life was that of playing second fiddle. He must increase, I must decrease. He's willing to do that. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Not always wanting to be Mr. Prominent. Mr. Preeminent. You know why? Because a spirit-filled man recognizes somebody else is preeminent. And that's the Lord. And he wants the Lord to have that place, and he's willing to take a lower place. No problem for him. And allows others to come and be encouraged to fulfill their potential in their lives and serve God effectively. Then look at Luke chapter 4, thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see that the fullness of the Spirit here is seen in a very interesting concept. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted or tested of the devil. Could it be that the filling of the Spirit, that one of the purposes of the filling of the Spirit is to strengthen us for trials that are about to come? If ever you need to be filled with the Spirit, it's in a time of trial, isn't it? Because in the flesh, in a time of trial, you can get into all kinds of trouble, can't you? And so the Lord Jesus, filled with the Spirit, is able to walk right into this trial of 40 days of testing. And he's able to do it, strengthened for that upcoming trial. And then we mentioned this man Bezalel. Let's go back to Exodus for a moment and chapter 31, where again we get this terminology of being filled with the Spirit. Exodus 31. And I think this is a lovely one. It fills my heart. It says, verse 2, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, have given with him Aholiab, the son of Hishamak, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's thereon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. And so here we have men that are filled with the Holy Spirit for what purpose? To build and beautify the house of God. Let me say this, and say it with all care, that a true Spirit-filled man will seek always to build up and beautify the house of God. That's exactly what he's going to do, isn't it? He's not going to do anything that will cause the house of God to be marred in any way. He'll want to seek to beautify it, build it up, encourage the house of God with the ability God has given in dependence on divine power. And then, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And, of course, this is perhaps the one that we're most familiar with, isn't it? But, I think, in a sense, to our shame, we maybe neglect a lot of other references to the Holy Spirit, and we focus on this one. But this one, of course, is, we don't want to diminish its importance either. It says, be not drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, the epistle to the Ephesians, along with many other things, is the epistle of the fullness, isn't it? You have in Ephesians 3:19, the prayer of the apostle, and we mentioned this yesterday, to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then you've got in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13, this description of these gifted men who are given by Christ, his gift to the church, for what purpose? Till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So with all the fullness of God, and then through the teaching ministry and the gifted men that are given to the church, that we might be brought to a place where we'll reach the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. And then Ephesians 5:18, what does it say? You might be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but these kind of connections just thrill my heart. I just love this. It's the epistle of the fullness. Ephesians wants us to be filled with the fullness of God, filled with the fullness of Christ, and filled in daily experience with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous exhortation for us in these scriptures. Now, as we look at this section, Ephesians 5:18-21, I want to just kind of walk through it together and think about what it's really teaching. What does it really say? And there's a tremendous analogy here that he makes about drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now let's just think through it for a moment. This word excess, kind of an interesting word. Excess, the word excess is the opposite of to save. In other words, somebody who does something to excess, he don't want to save his money, he don't want to save his health, he don't want to save his reputation. He'll do something to excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, right? It's somebody that's a drunkard. What does he live a life like? He don't save much, does he? Believe me, from personal experience, I've been that, done that, got the teacher. I remember when I first met my wife, I'd been working longer than her, and I not only didn't own anything or have any money, I was up to my eyeballs in debt. Why? Because I had lived a life of excess. And it didn't matter about my money or my health or my reputation, because excess was how I lived. He says, don't live like that. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Don't do that. And the interesting thing is about somebody who's a drunk, drunkenness affects a lot of things. First of all, it affects his walk. In the old days, before they had breathalyzers, one of the ways they tested you for drunk driving is, certainly in England, there was a white line down the middle of the road, and you had to walk straight on that white line. But somebody who had too much to drink, his balance is affected, isn't it? And so he puts one foot down and then the next, and he's swaying this way and swaying that. He can't walk in a straight line. His walk is affected. He can't walk straight. His walk is crooked. It deviates from the straight path. Someone who's under the control of the Holy Spirit will be affected in his walk. He will be able to walk straight, spiritually. Right? He'll be able to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. A man who is, and of course the idea is simply that of control, isn't it? In the sense that alcohol controls the person, controls his actions. And the idea that God is saying is, no, you need to be controlled by the Spirit. Allow Him to have full control of you, just as the alcohol controls that man. His talk is affected. Not only is his walk affected, his talk is affected. A drunk slurs his speech. He talks nonsense. He laughs at nothing. Even so, the believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit will be affected in his speech. His speech will be clear. It'll be serious. It'll be edifying. It'll be that which focuses on the Lord Jesus. A drunk, his moral objectivity will be affected. Often people who are drunk do things under the influence of alcohol that they would never even dream of doing in their sober moment. You see, what they do is they lose their inhibitions, don't they? And they do things that anything's possible. Self-control is out of the window, isn't it? In contrast, the person who's under the control of the Holy Spirit will exert strong self-control. Fruit of the Spirit is, what is one of the things that it says? Self-control. A person under the control of the Spirit will not give in to temptation so easily, just like a drunk would give in to temptation very easily because he's lost his inhibition. The drunk person has to consume large amounts of liquor to get drunk, whereas we possess all of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to get this analogy of being filled with the Holy Spirit like some kind of fluid being poured into a bottle. We have stressed from the very beginning of this conference that the Holy Spirit is a person. And He's a complete person. And you either have the person or you don't have the person, right? So it's not a case of getting more of the Holy Spirit because you've got all of Him already. The issue is Him getting more of you. That's the real issue, isn't it? You have all of that divine person living in you. The question is, how much control does He have of your life? That is the issue. Are there areas in your life where you're saying, you can't go there, that's my private part, you see? I don't want you to go. No, what we've got to do is we've got to yield control to the Spirit of God in every area. My finances, my thought life, my relationships. He has to have absolute control. And so these people, once their songs, as former heathen, had been to unclean gods and goddesses, now they're singing praises to the one true God. Once their music was that of the lyre, now it is the melody of the heart. Once there had been thanklessness and pride, now there's continual thanksgiving to the Father, unselfish submission one to another. The heathen wine provided exhilaration beyond normal human joy. But the Spirit of God would now give the child of God gladness beyond earth's giving that could transform the commonplace things of life and make them radiant with the joy of heaven. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? I think of one of my big questions to Anne-Marie when we were talking together and she was sharing the gospel with me. I knew that she did not spend a lot of time in pubs. She didn't drink. And I said, well, what does somebody do if you don't go to the pub? I couldn't imagine life outside of the bar. I mean, that was the center of my social world. What do you do? And I found, once I accepted Christ, a quality of life, real living, and I didn't have to spend every last dollar to get it. It was free. Isn't that tremendous? Joy unspeakable and full of glory without having to drink 10 pints to get it. That's tremendous. I don't know if you realize how good you have it as a believer. It's wonderful. And so as we go back to this analogy, what does he say? One of the consequences of the Spirit-filled life, how do we know that we're filled with the Spirit? We've looked at all these characteristics, but let's look at this section. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? What does it look like? Well, he says one of the characteristics will be that you'll speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As our brother Harold has told us, there's a new song there. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you do wake up singing, don't you? I don't have a wonderful voice, but I love to sing. And I love the great hymns of the faith. And I'm a morning person. My wife is not a morning person. She's an evening person. I'm a morning person, so get in the shower in the morning and usually just blast it out, you see? And of course it goes down like a lead balloon for those that don't like good morning singing like that. But you know what, when I'm in the flesh, I don't want to sing. Isn't that a song in my heart when you're in the flesh? That's the last thing you want to do, isn't it? So it's a good test, isn't it? You wake up singing this morning. If your relationship with the Lord is right, there'll be a song. If it isn't, you won't want to sing. And then he says, not only is there this melody in your heart, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, there's thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you just got a thankful heart. Lord, I'm just so thankful. Thankful to be saved. Thankful for the many blessings. I'm thankful for the wife you've given me, for the children that you've given me. I'm thankful for the measure of health that I have. I'm thankful for this beautiful world that you made, and I can see it and enjoy it and just breathe it in. I'm thankful. But when you're in the flesh, you know what? You're just a complaining, moaning, groaning, aren't you? Everything's wrong, you know? You wake up, oh dear, not again, you know? Another day, another dollar, you know that kind of attitude? That's the flesh, isn't it? Groaning and moaning and complaining. And then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A person in the flesh does not want to be subject to anybody, does it? Who do you think you are telling me what to do in my life? You know what that means, don't you? You've been there. The flesh doesn't want to submit. In fact, just the opposite. It wants its own way, doesn't it? But when you control with the Spirit, there's an ease, a willingness to be subject one to another in the fear of God, isn't it? Now, we've said this is what it looks like. This is the evidence. This is the consequences or characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. Now, how does it work practically? Look with me now at Colossians. Very much a parallel epistle, different emphasis, but there's a lot of parallels in these two epistles. Look at Colossians 3 and verses 16 through 18. And I want you to notice that we actually are going to see the same consequences, but a different cause. If in Ephesians 5, 18 we had be filled with the Spirit, and then we had, these are the consequences. There will be singing. There will be thanksgiving. There will be submission. Now, let's just look at this section. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. There's that singing again. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. There's that thanksgiving again. Verse 18, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. There's that submission again. You see that? So there's the same consequences, but there's a different cause. One says, be ye filled with the Spirit. The other says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, let's just try and put this together. Could it be that allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly is the same as being controlled by the Holy Spirit? Could that be? Let me suggest that it could be. You know why? Because the word, well, who inspired the word anyway? Wasn't it the Holy Spirit? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isn't this really the breath of God? And so as I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Now, what does that mean? When I let it dwell, it means I let it be at home. To dwell means to be at home, you see? So God's word comes to me, and I say it's a choice. When God's word comes to me, there's an option, isn't there? I either let it come and dwell in me richly, in other words, I apply it, right, to my life. I build it into my life. I do what it says. I obey it. Or I don't let it dwell in me richly. I keep it out. One or the other, right? And so when we hear the word of God, we face a choice. What am I going to do with it, you see? Remember I said that sister, she said, I don't care what you tell me, I will not wear a head covering. She already made a decision that at least that word was not going to dwell in her richly. It's going to be kept out. But just imagine that a word comes to you, and that's, by the way, what we should be asking. Lord, show me what I need to do with your word. The blessing comes not from hearing. It's doing, isn't it? So scripture comes, and let's just use a kind of bland example, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I've got a choice now. In everything, I can choose to give thanks because I know it's God's will. Or I can ignore that and just keep on complaining as usual. Right? So, no doubt, I'm going to be tested on this. Probably the plane will be late. Something like that. I don't know. Usually you're tested when you preach on something, aren't you? So there'll be a test. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to choose to give thanks? You see? If I do that, the word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. And the consequences will be the life of the Spirit. You see? Why? Why do I say all this? Because we're talking about sanctification, aren't we? John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when we allow the word of God to change us, when we allow it to transform us, when we say, yes, you are going to be at home in my life, I'm going to allow you to come in, and I'm going to make the necessary changes, then in a very real sense, we're yielding to the Spirit of God, aren't we? See, it's not some kind of vague thing. It really isn't. And of course, over a conference weekend like this, you're probably having so many areas that are touched that you can't possibly obey everything. You just can't. There's not enough. You can't take it all in. For one thing, never mind obey it. So what you have to do is say, Lord, say something to me today, and whatever it is, I want to do it. And the one thing the Spirit of God brings to your attention and brings home to your heart, say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to apply that to my life and respond to it. And then guess what? The next time you open the scriptures, say, Lord, I want you to speak to me again and show me an area I need to change and do that. And if we continue to do that, guess what? We'd be more and more like the Lord Jesus every single day, wouldn't we? May I suggest to you that one of the great problems amongst us is not that we don't know the Bible, although I'm sure we could do better in that. But generally speaking, a lot of people know a lot about the Bible. That's not our problem. Our real problem is we don't do the Bible, isn't it? Obedience is the real issue. I'll be honest with you, I know far more than I'm actually practicing right now. And I think I'm not the only person in this room that knows far more than he's practicing or she's practicing today. And what the Lord wants from us if we would know something of the life controlled by the Holy Spirit, is less notebooks filled with notes on sermons and more application of even one thing that we hear into our daily lives. And that maybe instead of writing notes and trying to write down everything the preacher says, we should have a list of things that the Lord is saying to me that I need to apply. Lord, I've got to work on this. I agree with you that as far as this issue is concerned, I am so far away from you, it's scary. I want to be obedient to that area. And as we do that, as we apply the truth to our lives, then the consequences of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is that we will have a song. Why? Because an obedient heart is a cheerful heart, isn't it? We will be thankful because even in a small measure we've seen God change us. We will be willing to submit. You know why? Because we've already shown our willingness to submit to the Scriptures. If I'm not willing to submit to the Scriptures, why would I be willing to submit to someone else, you see? If I'm not submissive to the Word of God, why should I submit to my elders? Or anybody else for that matter, you see? So, surely the key, very simple, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Beloved, we need to learn to be more obedient and less knowledgeable. You know what the Bible says? Knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? It can be like walking Bible dictionaries, but can be so far from the Lord. We need to be like those that simply say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then respond. And as we respond, the implications of that for our lives are going to be tremendous. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the riches of the Word of God. We thank thee for the examples of men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, for the saints in this assembly. We pray that they might be saints that are known for fullness, that in them all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell, that in them they might be filled with all the fullness of God, and they might be filled to the fullness of the measure of Christ, and that they might be filled with the Spirit of God. They might be those that obey the Word of God, that not known just for what they know, but they might be known for what they do with what they know. Lord, give them boldness in the proclamation of the Gospel, as we've read. Give them boldness in serving willingly behind the scenes and being willing to take a second place to some of the older saints. Perhaps, who knows when, give them the dignity to be able to die well because they're filled with the Spirit. Father, we're thankful for those that are serving behind the scenes even today. Those that have worked so that we might feast on the food that's before us. And we would indeed thank thee for it because we realize that we've so much to be thankful for. The food that we're eating, there are many in the world today that would just love to have even a fraction of what we're going to enjoy. So Lord, we want to be thankful people. We thank thee most of all for thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessing it is to know the Savior of sinners. To know him personally, to know that there's a day coming, even soon, that we'll see him face to face. So again, bless the food to us, bless our fellowship.